we can talk about a lot of things. But let us turn again our attention to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. And let's review a little bit. Last Sunday morning and last Sunday evening, we finished up the first segment of the chapter, verses 1 through 18, and this morning we will commence at verse 19 through verse 22. But you remember, maybe, I hope you do, that in chapter 8, Jesus has come down from the mountaintop, and where for three chapters the Sermon on the Mount has been shared and studied by us, and we've imagined ourselves, and I hope you have, sitting at his very feet, hearing the words come out of his mouth as he taught his disciples. But as always happens, and we mentioned last Sunday morning, there comes a time when the teaching is over for the moment, and now we must put to work. We must go down from the mountain, and we must go into the lowlands where the needs are. We can't always stay on top of the mountain. We wish we could sometimes, but that's not practical. And so he came down with his disciples, and he came down back into the multitudes. And when that, how picturesque that is, the multitudes representing the sea of humanity and the sea of needs that exist in the human condition in a sin-cursed world. And we find in chapter 8 that Jesus goes, you remember, from telling us and teaching us to touching. He goes from declaring the truth of God's word and the truth about the kingdom particularly, teaching the citizens what it constitutes to be a citizen of the kingdom and what their deportment and behavior is and how we are to respond and how we are to worship and the distinctives really of those that are citizens of the kingdom of God is what we saw. And so now he's going to demonstrate those things to us through his own hands as he goes out and begins to touch. You see, and that's so important. And we emphasized that last week. We want to emphasize it again. It's not enough to tell. We must touch. We must touch. Oh, the importance of touching those in need, of touching lives with our hands, getting our hands dirty, and getting our feet into the dirt and the mire of this world, and even our garments, you know, run the risk of getting them soiled, spotted with the flesh, as we read in the New Testament, as we pull some even out of the fire, rescuing them from destruction, from eternal destruction. What a beautiful picture of getting our hands dirty as we try to follow our Savior and his example. And so we follow him into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we, you know, having heard that the principles of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, I think we quoted Scofield last Sunday in our introduction. Now he makes proof, Jesus makes proof in chapters 8 and 9 of his power to banish from the earth the consequences of sin. And my goodness, what a powerful demonstration that is to see that just this Jesus, as eloquent and as with what authority he speaks the word of God, and yet to see that he also has the power to banish the curses of sin upon the human race and upon the whole world. Amen. And he demonstrates that power in several different ways. And last week, we saw that Jesus was dealing with disease, wasn't he? A curse, the dreadful curse of disease. We're living with it even yet in our society, and it will not be eradicated until Jesus comes again and finally banishes once for all the very curse upon the earth. But he dealt with a leper, you remember, and he dealt with a centurion servant Sunday night and Peter's mother-in-law. And all of those different categories, different situations, different people, different walks of life, different needs. But he dealt with all of them. And we enjoyed, and I trust you did, noting the distinctions and differences between each one. And so this morning, we come to verses 19 through 22, where Jesus deals with the discipline of discipleship. And it almost doesn't fit. It's like one of those things where it seems to come, a lot of commentators like to say, well, this is a parenthesis. What they're simply saying is, this doesn't seem to flow, but he just sticks it in there, you know. And there's a lot of that in the Bible, but You know, make no mistake, it is a purposed, purposed always. There's no accidents. And if we don't understand, then dig a little deeper and think a little harder because and pray about it more that the Holy Spirit will show you and reveal to you what's going on. So this is no accident, and it's not a parenthesis. It's a very important inclusion. He's just performed three very powerful miracles. And we'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. So then he turns to this idea of discipleship and the discipline of discipleship. The very word discipleship comes from the root word discipline. And it has to do with learning, of course. We talk about the various aspects of learning as disciplines, the discipline of science and literature, and all of those are disciplines, the discipline of medicine and physics. Those are disciplines. And so that's the idea. They're bodies of knowledge that must be acquired the old Smith Barney way, the hard way, by ingesting it and practicing it and learning it and sitting at the feet of others and so on. A discipline. So, but discipline also involves another aspect, and that is self-control. Self-control. Any of you that have tried to follow Jesus know a little bit about self-control. And you can appreciate with me what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 when he said, "O wretched man that I am, that which I would do, that I do not, that I would not, that I do, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Amen. He's the deliverer. Amen. He's the only deliverer. And the Apostle Paul, after 30 years, you know, confessed that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth a handful of good things. Some of you are shaking your head. You know better. You know that the Bible tells it like it is, and you know that the Apostle Paul, even though he was a saved man for 30 years, he had come to know himself well enough by the Spirit of God within him dwelling that he knew that he was never going to make that old man any better. The best thing he could do is to shove that old man over in the corner every day and start afresh, letting Jesus take the wheel, if you will.
Amen.
And call the shots, control his tongue, his hands, and his feet. And that's the best course. And Brother Mark is going to be undergoing a study in the Adult Sunday School of the Holy Spirit's role. And it's going to be a very exhaustive study. I encourage you to come a little early and hear that. It is good material and something desperately needed for the believer to understand how what the mechanics are, how to be filled in the Holy Spirit, and the desperate need that we have to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh day by day, moment by moment. And so, Paul, I got sidetracked, but Paul declared, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And that's step number one. If you want to walk with the Lord, the first thing is like a drunk. You have to know what the problem is. And not just know what the problem is, you have to confess and own it. I am a drunk. And that's the first step in getting right. Getting right. And you've got to shove that old drunk over in the corner and let the Spirit of God control you. That's the only salvation you'll have. That's the only rescue that you'll have from that. But you can do it in Christ. The same Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do nothing. Jesus said, you can do nothing without me. Oh, we need him desperately, desperately, all of us, from the pulpit to the backmost pew. But he is yours if you are Christ's. Christ is in you by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's dear Son, without which we are none of his.
Amen.
So, after 19 through 22, where he deals with discipline, then it goes 23 to 27, Jesus gets back to demonstrating his power. And he deals with the destructive forces of nature. He can control the wind and the waves, can he? And he demonstrates very powerfully that he can do that. And in verses 28 through 34, finally, to end out the chapter 8, Jesus also is able to deal with demons. And so we've got disease, and we've got the destructive forces of nature, and we've got demons. I'll tell you, that covers a lot of territory about the curse upon the earth and all the groaning and all the travailing that we experience and see in the news and on the streets and everywhere we look and we feel in our own heart and in our own minds and our own lives. Thank God we have a Savior. Amen. Who has demonstrated his power to thwart disease and the destructive forces of nature and even the devil's demons. He can do it all. And, but he's the only one that can. And so it is him that you want to be following, him that you want to be trusting, him that you want to depend upon in your life every moment of every day. And so let us go to this seeming interruption or seeming out of place verse. We will find very quickly it's not out of place at all. Let's read the verses, though. Having just finished up those three miracles of healing, having come down into the lowlands, back into the herd, into the masses, the multitudes, and seeing the needs, he rolls up his sleeves, as it were, and does what he always does. He commences to touch people and to heal them and to do what doctors can't do and physicians can't do and thinkers can't do, but he can do with merely a touch. Oh, the power of the touch of Jesus. And so, verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. The other side of the Sea of Galilee, of course. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Maybe you've said that to Jesus sometime a long time ago, maybe. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, this man, this scribe, a certain scribe, a particular individual who was a scribe, said that very thing. Master, I will follow thee wherever you go. It reminded me of Peter. You remember Peter? What did Peter say to the Lord? Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, even unto death. You know the rest of that story. Let us continue reading. I'll get off and start preaching here. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Prosperity gospel? You got to be kidding. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, when he was here in a body of flesh, he said, The Son of Man has not a place to lay his head. That's your Savior. The one who says, Follow me. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me. And let the dead bury their dead. Oh my. Let us look hard into these words of the Lord Jesus in this apparent interlude. And let us ask the Lord's help in that. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Oh, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the demonstrations in the Scripture of his power to banish from the earth the dreaded manifestations of the curse of sin upon this earth. It's the cause, sin, the cause. Let us recognize that it is sin that is the cause of all the groaning and all the travailing and all the brokenness and all the emptiness and all the loneliness and all the sorrow and all the tears. Just as it's our sin that nailed him to that awful cross, it is our sin that is causing the groaning and the travailing. But it is our Savior who is able and who will one day banish all the groaning. And the very creatures, as scriptures in Romans chapter 8 declares, that the creatures themselves, the birds and the dogs and the cows and the horses and all the creatures, all of God's creatures who are innocent recipients of the curse upon them. They didn't commit any sins. It is us and our sin that has brought the curse. And our Savior alone, is able not only to cleanse us as individuals from our sin and from the degradation and from the guilt and even from the penalty of it, for he received it in his own body upon that awful tree. And no wonder he says that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. Oh, Father, we pray that anyone here that is here lost and without God and without hope will recognize the only Savior, the one name given among men under heaven and upon the earth whereby we must be saved if we be saved at all. May they come to see Jesus, their need for Jesus, their sinful condition, and their desperate need for a Savior. We pray, Father. We thank you for the privilege this morning to see his work and to hear his words once again. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us. Make us teachable. Open our hearts that we might receive. Let us not have a pitchfork to pass it on to our neighbor, but let us own it as it applies to us. And let us ask ourselves the questions that are provoked by these words of Jesus as he deals with these two men who profess their desire to be disciples, to follow him. And perhaps all of us here desire to follow him, to be more like him. Let us consider his words. And may Christ be magnified in it. We pray, Lord, your blessings upon our needy ones. We hold them up to thee once again and ask that you would minister even today to their needs, some of them very desperate, dear Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Anoint us with the Holy Spirit. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Help us to preach your word in a way that is pleasing to thee, a way that magnifies Christ and not ourselves. And we pray, Father, that your sheep will be well fed today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You know, we discussed briefly last week as we began chapter 8 that Jesus is demonstrating and touching base with some of the things from the Sermon on the Mount that he taught. And we see again that he makes reference. And we might say, well, what thing today? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Oh, we live in a world of easy believism, don't we? We talked about this when we were talking about the straight gate, that it's a broad way and there's room for everybody. I read it every day. I read it yesterday in a newspaper, in an article about a man in a political position in the Senate that, I'm not going to go into that. It takes too much time. But I wondered why this magazine was so interested in his story, and I got about halfway through the story and realized it came down to religion. It came down to religion. They love the fact that this man once was a Baptist, a staunch Baptist. That's the way he was raised, but he said, I've seen the light. He said, I realize how hurtful that was, and I've broadened my horizons, and I've come to see that's way too narrow. Oh, man, they did. They were gobbling this up. They couldn't wait to get this to press. I could just hear it in the words of the writer. Oh, this is good. I can't wait to get this out. Another dig at the Lord's church and at the Lord's word and at those that name the name Christ in truth and in verity. Oh, my, we're in a straight place. A straight place when our whole country and more of the world is desiring the broad way and not the narrow way. And we're paying a big price for that broad way.
Amen.
And I'll tell you, wide is the road that leads to nowhere but destruction.
Right.
And over again, I think three times in the Old Testament, you know, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Be not deceived. We live in a world that's being deceived. They want to make the way to the kingdom of God broad. But here again, we're reminded in this particular verse this morning, 18 through 22, when Jesus saw the multitudes, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, Lord, owner, decider, sovereign, Remember, it means all those things. Master, I will follow you anywhere. You'd think Jesus would say, great, get in behind me. That's exactly what I'm looking for. But unlike us, he wasn't fooled. Oftentimes we are, and I have been many times. But we don't get off on that too much. It's interesting that this follows immediately. This follows immediately on the heels of three major miracles. Why is that interesting? It's interesting that this follows immediately on the heels of three major miracles, which undoubtedly those miracles created no small stir. The people that were witnessing, can you imagine? People love miracles. They love astounding things. They love to look on unbelievable things. I remember the same Jesus, he said, talked about those that wanted to see a sign. What did he say about that? It's an evil generation that's looking for a sign. You see, we live in a time when people want to see signs. They did back then. And so he was showing some amazing power in the healing of that leper and that centurion servant, and then went into Peter's mother-in-law there by the seaside and went into her house and simply healed her. And she got right up, remember, and began to serve them. What a picture. But again, it's three very different cases. But undoubtedly, this was creating no small amount of excitement and interest in Jesus. And I think that's why he inserts this here. He doesn't want you to come because of excitement. He doesn't want you to come because of big and impressive things. You know, I think about later on in Matthew in chapter 13 when he talks about sowing the seed of the word. And there's four kinds of soil, you remember. One of those was stony ground. You remember the stony ground? What happened with the stony ground? Well, there wasn't much earth there, and so it gets a little dew on it, and it comes out of the seed, and up it comes. But it has no root. It has no depth. And as soon as the sun gets hot, it withers and dies. As soon as a little pressure, a little persecution, a little trouble, a little difficulty. And I know people that, they were staunch Christians. They went to church. They belonged to a church. They loved the Lord. They read their Bible until the sun came up real hot. And they had to pay a little price for it. And they lost something. And all of a sudden, they fell flat on their face and said, hey, this ain't as much fun as I thought it was. And they turn and blame God. And maybe you've done that. That's a natural tendency in us to do that. Be careful of that. God knows what he's doing. And he knows the heat that we need and when we need it. And he knows when to bring us to our knees. He never makes any mistakes. And I'll tell you, prosperity and pleasure and all the things that we've enjoyed for decades here in America is part of our problem. We become soft. We can't take the heat. We don't know hard times. I've never lived in real hard times. And I confess that. But it hadn't helped me. It's made things harder on me. When I face adversity, when I face a struggle, an uphill climb, it's more difficult for me because of that easier life than my parents and grandparents have had. And we're just making it worse. Just making it worse. But Jesus won't do that to his children. He knows when you need to be toughened up. He knows when you need to be brought to your knees. He needs when you need the stuffing pulled out of you. You need to be humbled. He calls upon us to humble ourselves, but we won't do it. And so he'll do it for you because you can't serve the Lord in pride. Amen. You cannot do it. Amen. We must serve him. Let this mind be in you that was also in Jesus, who humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here comes a scribe. What is a scribe? And this deserves a little bit of talk, you know. A scribe, why a scribe? Why is that interesting? Well, a scribe was a very religious person in that day. They were looked up to as the authority by the Jewish people, along with the Pharisees, together. Some were both. Originally, they were simply the transcribers of the Old Testament, and they were meticulous. I mean, they were meticulous. I mean, one little jot, one little tittle out of place, and they would trash the whole manuscript and start over, and it was all being handwritten. That's why there's no question. Nobody ever A lot of people call into question the veracity of the New Testament translations. But nobody ever questions the Old Testament, because those handwritten manuscripts, nobody was going to question them. They were too careful. They did not allow one little mistake in the Word of God. But over the process of centuries, these people took on more and more, and they began not only to transcribe, but they began to interpret, and they began to expound, and they filled up, well, Mark, you dealt with that, book after book after book, and we're not going to get into all those details, but they became much more than they originally were, and now they were the authorities on the religious life and practice. If you wanted to know, you listened to a scribe, because he knew all the answers about God's Word and how to live the right life before God. So this is a scribe. But they were also self-serving, by and large. So they were viewed as an authority in the Old Testament scriptures, and several centuries of interpretation, commentary, and also evolving traditions of men. You remember reading about the traditions of men in the New Testament. Jesus, on more than one occasion, said, "You're walking all over the spirit of God's law in order to keep your traditions." You see, by degrees, we get away from the Word of God. Bill and I were talking about that just yesterday evening a little bit, you know. We live in a world that has lost touch with the Word of God, and they're doing, again, whatever's right in their own eyes. And they're reinterpreting the Bible, and, you know, just like this political hack, you know. He said, "Hey, you know, I was brought up as strict Baptist," he said, "but that was harmful." Harmful. Yeah. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Remember that. We're going to be tempted increasingly to open the gate a little wider, make a little more room for other ideas, other interpretations, other, you know, things, so that more people can fit. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way." And here he is demonstrating that he meant business. And I wonder, you know, where are these people? What Jesus are they looking at? What Jesus are they listening to when they make these changes, when they make these decisions, when they make these statements? And how harmful a man like I just quoted, you know, he's on national television and everybody's eye is on him and they're reading the comments about his political position, but they're also throwing in his religious sentiment because it happens to go along with the cultural religious views of the day. And so they say, "Oh boy, this is great. We can use him on two fronts, politically and socially and morally. We can use this man." And that's exactly what they're doing, using. And it's a shame. It's bringing reproach upon the lovely name of Jesus and upon the Word of God, and that is a shame. But understand that the scribe was a position of honor. It was a position of reputation. And it was hard. It was like a fraternity. And you had to go through a long ritual and prove yourself. And you had to stand and be sorely questioned on multiple occasions by other scholars who were at it much longer. And they were trying to trip you up and, you know, reveal just how much you knew or didn't know. And it was a real process and a grueling process of interrogations. To be accepted was, however, to move from the ignorant and unlearned class. You remember that's what they said of Peter as they heard him preach. And that's what they meant. How can this fisherman who's in the ignorant and unlearned class, he's unschooled in the scriptures, he's not a scribe, he's not a Pharisee, and yet he speaks with such boldness. You remember their conclusion? He's been with Jesus.
Amen.
Do people know that you've been with Jesus? That's the thing that really matters. Do they see him in you? Have you been with Jesus? But again, back to the scribe. To be accepted was to move from the ignorant and unlearned class into the small, prestigious fraternity of the learned. These men defined the faith and practice of the Jewish religion of their day. Jesus said in another place, "They sit in Moses' seat." Well, that's a pretty big statement. Came right out of the mouth of Jesus. So he recognized the position. Mr. Calvin, John Calvin, and John Gill both emphasize, however, the quiet and comfortable life of religion such a position typically afforded. See, it was kind of a cushy job. You know, you were not in among the herd. You were provided for, often by rich widows, you know, at the expense of their children that were, you know. But that's another, I don't want to get too much into the details, but just to kind of give you a picture of what we're looking at and why this scribe becomes very important. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary states that most were self-seeking. And so perhaps this eager volunteer, who seemed sure that Jesus would be delighted to welcome him as a follower, maybe like the rich young ruler, remember him? The rich young ruler that came running up to Jesus and wanted to know, Master, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he left a different way, didn't he? After Jesus got done with him, letting him know there was nothing he could do except believe in Jesus. But that, again, a similar story, a similar picture we have in front of us here. You see, that rich young ruler was eager to volunteer, unlike the fisherman and the publican who's writing the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector. He didn't volunteer. He was called. He was called. You see, there's a big difference between God getting a hold of you and you volunteering. That's the truth. God must draw us. Remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. Very important words, and they're found in many places. But there it says that God opened her heart, that she could attend, she could comprehend the things that Paul was preaching. God was in that, wasn't he?
Amen.
No man can come unto the Son except the Father draw him.
Amen.
Draw him. Yes. And so we understand this is a sovereign work of God. We have work to do. We must tell him. And we must touch him. And we must even do like the men did yesterday. Go and in a grueling work, thankless work, hours of work in an attic, sweating, you know, giving up your precious Saturday to help another needy human being for the glory of God. That's a witness. It's a powerful witness. We need to do our part whenever we can, wherever we can, in word and in deed. We must tell and we must touch. We can't just tell and we can't just touch. It's got to go together. You see, Jesus, however, back to the scribes, these learned men that were esteemed, had a place of religious privilege, were looked up to as the authorities of the faith and practice of the day of the Jews, in Jesus' day, rather. But Jesus had a different view of them. And he tells us about that in another chapter of Matthew. You see, he looked at them through a very different lens. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 3 when he's walking in the midst of the churches, and don't you know that he's here today? Don't you know if there's a candlestick here, he's here walking and he's looking, just like he did in the churches of Asia back then. And oftentimes what he saw wasn't what they saw. And that's enlightening, isn't it? I wonder what Jesus is seeing here, Kalen, when he looks at Grace Baptist Church, when he looks at its members. I wonder what he's seeing. I wonder if he's seeing what we see of ourselves. And that's a whole thought worth pondering. But it's interesting here that Jesus was looking through a different lens at this scribe. In Matthew 23, in verse 3, it says he warns his disciples and he says, Don't do as they do. You can, you know, do as they say, but not as they do. Do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. You see, they tell, but they don't touch. That's not a good thing. Jesus saw through, you see, all of that prestige and all of those garments and all of those things. He says in verse 5, all their work they do to be seen of men. There's a lot of religion today that's still doing the same thing, to impress people. Jesus wasn't impressed. In verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. They love in verse 7, greetings in the market, and to be called rabbi, that is master, father. They like those titles, reverend. I discourage people from calling me that, you know. God is reverend. It's like that young ruler when he came up, you know, said, good master. And the Lord said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And of course, what he was saying, if you call me good, you're saying I'm God. And he said, right. Interesting way, all these preachable moments here. But Jesus went on and he said, they love to be called these official titles. Oh, rabbi, teacher, master, father. But Jesus said, don't call them any of that. You have one Father in heaven. You have one master, the Lord Jesus. And if you're his, we need to understand that and to keep that in mind. He is our master. God is our Father.
Amen.
So he wasn't impressed. He said, in verse 14, he says, woe unto you. Woe, 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 several times. W-O-E, in other words, that's a pronouncement of judgment, isn't it? That God is not pleased. He says, woe, and he said it multiple times, one right after another, to these that were esteemed and looked upon as the religious examples to follow. And Jesus said, don't follow them, because they don't do as they say. Woe unto you, scribes, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. What a horrible crime in God's eyes. You see, they were taking from widows for their support. Verse 16, woe unto you blind guides. Verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. See, Jesus wasn't fooled. He wasn't impressed. He knew about the reality. He could see the hearts. He knew the score. Finally, in verse 27, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you all like whited sepulchers. All nice and clean on the outside, impressive, like a white tomb. You've seen those maybe in the cemetery. They look all pretty marble white and ornate and pretty impressive. But Jesus said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are all like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, Jesus said, ye also are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's the religious models, the role models among the Jewish people of the day. We have some of the same things going on today in Christianity. People looking up to, admiring, following where the action is. Making a name for themselves, in it to be seen, in it for the money. Peter warns us about that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and other places in the scripture. All the apostles, the writing apostles, warn of those that would, after they were gone, beware for the wolves in sheep's clothing and so on. Make merchandise of you. What's going on? So here comes this scribe, now that you have a better idea of what he looks like and who he is. Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. He saw the miracles, you see. He saw that power. And he's ready to jump ship. He said, well, this is where I'm following this man. This is going to be good. He is showing some things here that I have not seen heretofore. I'm, of course, taking a great deal of liberty here in license to imagine what he might be thinking. But Jesus said, you know, woe back. You've been used to the easy life in religion, you know, quiet, peaceable, places of dignity, honor, and respect. You better be careful. You want to think about this a minute, because the Son of Man, speaking about himself, he's the Son of God, but you know, Jesus preferred to call himself the Son of Man. Others called him the Son of God, and indeed he is. but he called himself the Son of Man. That ought to make you feel humble and thankful.
Amen.
That the Son of God chose and preferred to be identified as the Son of Man, to identify with his brethren whom he came to save. He wanted to be with them and identified with them, identified with you and with me. He said, the Son of Man. He could have said the Son of God, the Son of Man. Having left the glory of heaven and all the worship of angels and all the heavenly creatures, came to this sin-cursed earth where there's so much pain and suffering, injustice, bloodshed, crime, immorality. He came here to be your Savior.
Amen.
And he took upon him a body of flesh. He emptied himself of all that glory, didn't he?
Amen.
He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Amen.
The Son of Man, he said, even though the birds that I've created, he might have added, the birds who in the scriptures are an example to us of our Heavenly Father's tender care for us. Consider the birds. So many times Jesus points us to the birds. He said, even the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he was speaking to a man that was accustomed to the religious easy life, wasn't he? And he's looking to move up a floor and follow this man of power, recognizing in him something unique. Jesus, woe back. You need to understand that when I call you to follow me, it's not through a walk through the roses. It's the way of the cross.
Amen.
But it's the way to glory.
Amen.
It's the way to God, the Father. It's the way to a blessed eternity. But it's the way of the cross. So make no bones about it. He didn't want this man to be deceived. Jesus would deceive no one. Satan is a great deceiver in religion and everything else, politics and education, everything. But God will never deceive you, never deceive you. He'll always tell it like it is. The problem is nobody wants to hear how it really is. Or else they couldn't come up with the stuff they're coming up with in the name of Jesus today. This is not the Jesus of Scripture, the Son of Man. He says this is his preferred title. 80 times he uses it of himself in the Scripture. It emphasizes his humanity, the fact that he is a kinsman redeemer. He came to buy and pay our debt. He's a kinsman, like Boaz. Boaz is a picture in the book of Ruth of our kinsman redeemer. What a beautiful picture. All the fields of grace that Boaz had. And he made sure that his servants dropped handfuls of purpose, didn't he, to meet the needs of Naomi and Ruth, a blessed picture. And she of a Gentile bride, the church of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful pictures there. But you see, that all is revealed in that title, the Son of Man. We're called upon to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ. You see, the scribe was used to the prestige. He was used to the titles. He was used to the peace and quiet, you know, keeping the world at bay. But Jesus was out right in the crowds, wasn't he? Right in the thick of it. He says, follow me, follow me. Get your hands dirty. Tell them, but touch them. Let this mind be in you, Philippians chapter 2, that was also in Christ. Note the words. He made himself of no reputation. This scribe was all about reputation. That reputation was important to him. It was to Saul of Tarsus before he was saved. It was everything to him to be noted as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all the right credentials, didn't he? And he wadded them all up, and what did he call them when he was saved? Dung. Dung. And that's what all the valuables of this world is, but dung, over compared to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, we sang a hymn, and I started to preach from it. I tell you, I was so moved by it. Jesus is all in all to me. And we might start, is that true of you? Can you really say that? Jesus is all in all to me. And I started thinking of the scriptures that come to mind. He really is. If you are His, He is your everything. He is all in all. He is all that you required. He is all that you ever need. He is everything. He is all. But Lord, have mercy upon us. We seldom reveal in our actions or in our words that He really is all. At least we're not very convincing. But you think about that. We are complete in Him. We are accepted with God the Father. I'm quoting scriptures. We are accepted in Him. We have been made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins in His own body on that tree. Every promise of God that we read in His Word that gives us hope in this hopeless world, they are all yea and amen in Him. Amen. And on and on we could go. Those are just a few that quickly came to mind as we were singing the song. Oh my, how true that hymn, how biblical that hymn, and how important for us as the people of God to be able to know and to reveal to a lost and dying world that Jesus really is all in all.
Amen.
To you, to me. Paul said it about as good as it can be said. To live is Christ. To die is gain.
Amen.
Ultimately and finally, all in all in Christ. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3. When we see Him, we shall be like Him.
Amen.
So there it is again. Christ is all in all. Do you realize that? I see, Chloe, you're looking and listening to this. I'm glad you are. You drink this in, and I know you can't maybe grasp it all. None of us really can. It takes a little bit and a little bit, a little bit and a little bit. But you think about that. Christ is everything. And that's no, you know, a lot of times we make exaggerations, but that's no exaggeration. Christ is everything to the believer.
Amen.
He is your provider. He is your deliverer. He is your high priest, your intercessor, your elder brother, looking after you, taking care of you. Perhaps best of all, He's the friend of sinners. You say, well, where is He now? Well, what He said in John 14 and 6, let not your heart be troubled. If I go away, I will come again. I go to prepare a place for you. How in the world would you prepare a place in the presence of God if you were to set out to do it? Jimmy, you're a pretty good carpenter. Where would you start after you left Lowe's? You know, you wouldn't even know where to go. Just like you'd be like doubting Thomas in the same chapter. You know, he wanted to know, Lord, how do we know how to get there? How far is heaven? There's a song about that. You see, we need Jesus. He said, don't worry, I'm coming to get you. So that where I am, you can be also.
Amen.
You see, He really is all in all. I mean, you can turn that thing like a Rubik's Cube or like a beautiful diamond, the Hope Diamond, maybe a better illustration. Just every way you look and turn it, you see some other facet. He really is all in all. He really is everything. And brothers and sisters, if He is, He surely is worthy to follow. But He doesn't want you to have any delusions. The reward is at the end. It's at the end. You know, I tried to apply that principle to the dog at home, you know. Bunny said when she left last week, she said, that dog won't eat. You just let her not eat. She's bought all sorts of food, different kinds. Sarah's dog, we're keeping her for a few months. But she said, she'll eat it eventually. I said, okay. So I noticed there's some little pieces of ham in there in the refrigerator. I said, okay. She said, I even put some of that ham in the dish, and she just picked it out and wouldn't eat the food. Okay. So anyway, we start putting some food down, put it in the microwave, warm it up a little bit, stir in another kind, just stir it up a little bit. Let her get good and hungry. She finally ate it. You know, when she started eating it, I just, oh, what a good dog, what a good dog. Such a good dog, you good dog. And after she cleaned her plate, I said, now you come and get a treat, a ham. But after, you see, the ham comes last. You give the ham before, you ruin the whole program. So, you know, that's the way the Lord does business. He saves the best for last. Amen. He gives us that illustration, beautifully pictured in John chapter 2 of the first miracle, the marriage at Cana. Remember, the best was what the Lord brought last. He saves the best for last. And that's what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, who left the glories of heaven, came to this sin-benighted earth, and took upon him a body of a servant, humbled himself, emptied himself, became obedient unto death. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. Amen. And because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. And for some of those it'll be too late, but it will be done. God the Father will see to it that his Son is honored. Honored. But the cross came first. The work came first. Glorifying God the Father in that work came first, that he might redeem you and me, that he might save us from our sinful selves, that he might wash us in his own blood upon that tree, that he might make us white as snow, that he might take upon us our corruption and give unto us by faith in him his perfect righteousness. So that when we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ before God, he says, welcome, son. Welcome, daughter, into my presence. That's the work of Christ. But it comes last. Now it's time to roll up our sleeves. It's time to work. It's time to follow him. Not in a cushy Christianity. Not in a prosperity gospel. Not in a gospel of fun and games and entertainment and loud music and smoke and mirrors and fancy clothing and jet planes going all over the place and 5-star hotels and all this nonsense that's going on, just running the name of Jesus, the lovely name of Jesus, into the mud of this world about which Jesus knows nothing. He would have this man, this scribe, understand, John, that if you want to follow me, this is no walk through the roses. This is no life of ease. This is the life of servitude. We are here. He says of himself, I have come not to be served, but to minister, to serve the human race. And he did. And he, unlike the scribes who were looked up to as the spiritual leaders, he didn't say, do as I say, not as I do. And Jesus said, you do as I say, and watch me. I'll show you how to do what I say to do. And I'll tell you, he is given to us. Peter said, he is given as to us. He said, hereunto you were you called. You're not called to a cushy religious position. You're called to follow Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, hereunto were you called. And Jesus Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. So, are you following Jesus? Have you ever said, Lord, I will follow you? You've already, if you're a believer and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you followed him. The first step of obedience was into the pool of baptism. When you went into that pool of baptism, you might not have realized it. I hope you did. I hope the preacher had enough sense to explain to you what baptism is a picture of. You're identifying with the death of Jesus Christ going down under that water as he died, but you didn't stay in that tomb. He came out of there, and you came out too when he came out to life eternal, the promise of eternal life, but also to walk in newness of life.
Amen.
That it might be as it was with Paul when he said in Galatians 2:20, you've heard me quote this 1,000 times, and I'll quote it until the day I die and quit preaching, and it may be one in the same day, perhaps. Might be today. You know, you never know. Never know. But let this be our motto until it finally is so. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I that liveth anymore, but Christ Jesus that liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Amen.
I tell you, that's a mouthful. That's a perfect mission statement for any Christian born-again believer to be able to say that, to hold that out as my mission statement, my motto, until that I can say it with a clean conscience. It really is so. May it be so.